We're going to read in a moment. We're going to go back to the beginning of the book of Jonah and just get a sense of the story all the way. But this morning, the sermon is going to be focused on chapter 2. So please do turn it up, page 774 in your church Bibles, if you've got them near you. Of course, the last time we saw Jonah, he was being flung from a sinking ship into the waves, and the mariners, having sort of struggled against the storm, kind of did that with a heavy heart, and then they see the waves die down. And the story ends with them and their response to that. We don't know how long it took for the waves to die down, but you know, it might have been instantaneous, like when Jesus calms the waves in the Gospels. Maybe it took a bit longer, but either way, the mariners know doing that made a difference. And doing that made a difference because somehow it made a difference to the God who's really acting here. It's noticeable in verse 16. I didn't mention this in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, that actually as the mariners praise God, they use the Yahweh name. That's a relational name. It's not just God if you're out there. The Yahweh name is used. So those mariners will never be the same. But that was what's going on the surface. What we're going to focus on this morning is what's going on below the surface as Jonah starts to sink down. So I'm going to go back from chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read through to the end of chapter 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said to them, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we explore that passage, shall we? Father, help us as we look at this. There's loads in here for us to engage with, to think about, to be potentially puzzled by, but we thank you, as Zach's mentioned, that your Holy Spirit is with us to help us. Help me as I speak, help all of us as we listen. And so we trust in his work, his power, his word, to do what he wants to do with us this morning. Amen. How good are you at asking for help? I bet you've all got that friend who is carrying a million different things, and you're watching them sweat in the hot weather, and they've got things balanced, and you can see something's about to tip off, and you say, "You sure you don't want a hand?" And they sort of, through a red face, sort of say, "No, I'm fine." Some people are just like that, aren't they? Some people ask for help too quickly. Some people never ask for help. But how bad does it get for you normally before you think to ask for help? Before you cry out, "This is beyond me." In our passage this morning, we see Jonah get to the point, and it's at the very, very last millisecond that he says, "I need help." Just in terms of having the chapter open in front of you, it might not be totally clear what the chronology of events is, so just some explanations. In verse 17, we're told that Jonah is swallowed up by this great fish, and it is while he's inside the fish that he prays to God. So verses 1 to 9, all of that's in quotation marks, is the prayer of Jonah from within the fish. Within that prayer, he reflects back on those moments when he's still sinking and has not yet been swallowed up. So there's kind of different time frames. It jumps around a little bit. And then verse 10, he's vomited out. So it's worth just flagging that up before we get into the kind of the words and what Jonah actually says. But this is basically what we're going to see. We're going to see at the last, very last millisecond, Jonah cries out to God and finds him to be the merciful, delivering God. And for us to understand this passage, we need to kind of relocate ourselves from the kind of, what do we like when we fall into the water and it's a bit cold and we swim back or something like that. We need to kind of see how the Bible talks about the sea, the imagery of the sea. Because we might think, okay, Jonah is thrown over. Maybe the mariners hoped for the best as they did that. Maybe there was a little bit of we're killing somebody innocent, but you never know, there might be a way in which we miraculously see him in Tarshish one day. That doesn't seem to be the sense of this, actually. As Jonah is thrown into the sea here, with all of the storm and with all of the depths of the sea and all of that kind of thing, it's certain death. It's certain death for the mariners, it's certain death for Jonah, it's certain death for anybody reading this story when it's first written. And we have to remind ourselves of what the sea represents at this time. The sea very much represents the grave. It is this kind of watery tomb which swallows anybody that falls into it. They sink down into it beyond our view, and they never reemerge. And what happens afterwards, we just don't know. There's a terrifying thing about the sea at this time. Think about how different we are now. Scuba diving. I've been scuba diving a few times when I lived in Africa. It's amazing going down there and seeing all of the life out there that is just kind of below the surface normally. Because we have lights. We have electric lights that we can take down that we can light up. There's no lights then apart from flames. How do you have a light into the darkness of the sea? We have breathing apparatus that allows us to go down and actually survive for a bit. We have submersible machines. We have all of these kinds of things. Now we live in an age where we can anthropomorphize creatures that dwell around there. We can have Finding Nemo. We can have Flipper. And we feel like we know the sea. It's kind of friendly. Of course, there's bits of it that are scary, but it's not the same at that time. It's a relatively recent thing for human beings to have a certain familiarity with kind of aquamarine life. Think about Moby Dick by Herman Melville. Not that long ago in the human story, the sea represents this dark, untamable, terrifying mystery. And anyone who is a sort of miserable enough to fall into it is gone forever. There's a reason why when Jesus calms the waves in Matthew 14, or when he walks on the water, the disciples are terrified. It's like somebody in our time catching the nuclear mushroom cloud with all of the power, with all of the worst fear that represents for us. All of that force, one person who you just thought was ordinary suddenly harnesses it subdues it, contains it. That's a terrifying thing. In Revelation 21, when it talks about the fact that there will be no sea in the new heavens and new earth, it's not because God has something against a beach holiday. It's because in the sea, in our world, is represented that dark, disturbing, untamable chaos of our existence. You are powerless against it. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be that dark, terrifying, mysterious chaos. No more places where people are swallowed up, suffocating, panicking. To fall into the sea at this time is a little bit more like how we might see somebody slowly sinking into quicksand. You don't know how deep it goes. You don't know what happens to them next. All you know is that they are dead and gone forever. And it's clear in Jonah's words when he first falls into the water that he does not think of himself as being anywhere apart from on death's door. First thing that we see in this passage is a dark descent. As Jonah is sinking into the water, the language is so vivid, isn't it, in this passage? And I think in terms of how long it actually took, it probably wasn't very long. You know, how long can a human being actually hold their breath before it's too late? It's probably not very long, but you can see in Jonah's words that every excruciating millisecond of that dark descent is etched into his mind. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. As Jonah hits the waves, he plunges beneath the surface, and straight away he feels that subtle pressure of the water against every part of who he is. It's in his ears, it's in his nostril, it's all around his being. There's the cold water shock that goes through his whole system as he tries to keep his eyes and his mouth shut. That moment is a moment of being instantaneously trapped from every side. You know that feeling when you jump into a swimming pool and it's really hot. A few of us are wishing for that right now. It's really hot and you jump into a swimming pool and suddenly your whole being is transformed by what you are surrounded by. For Jonah, he plunges into this and he is trapped by this cold, wet death from every angle. There is no direction you can go where it is not pressing in on you. These strong currents sweeping him around. He has a sense of being closed in by the waters. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. He talks about the waves and the billows passing over him. There's probably a few moments before the waves die down where he feels like he's a plaything in the grip of this terrifying force. There's a real mixture of sort of powerful imagery as well as kind of tangible, real detail, isn't there? Such is the depth to which Jonah feels he is going in these brief but excruciating moments that he thinks of himself as being right down at the absolute root of the mountains. Verse 5. It's so dark. It's so otherworldly. There's no one else here. There's no neighbors. No one else has ever had this and reemerged to talk about it. It's a really unique human experience for this time. In the midst of all of this imagery at the root of the mountains, it seems that he's either fallen into or been swept into a mass of seaweed. And so in the midst of all of this, he feels that clammy tangle of seaweed around his face, around his body, and he's wrestling it off. Might be that the great fish had that tangle of seaweed in mind as a breakfast, and that was why Jonah got swallowed. We don't know. But Jonah, at this point, he remembers these details as he prays later on. The seaweed sticking, wrapped everywhere, as he descends and descends and descends. And he knows fully in the midst of this who it is that has done it. Verse 3, you cast me into the heart of the seas. He knows. Your waves and billows passed over me. In verse 4, he talks about being driven away from God's holy temple. All of this is to do with God. All of this is to do with Jonah's treatment of him, his rebellion against him, his rejection of him. And it's worth mentioning, without really laboring the point, that actually this in here is a picture of humanity running away from God. For those of us that have an awareness of God, maybe, and could reach out to him and could talk to him and instead say, I know, I push him away, this is inevitably where that story leads. This sense of I've pushed God away, and so what else is there for me? I turned from God. I disobeyed him. I ran from him. What an idiot. And now I'm getting what I deserve. I am getting what I deserve. And this isn't just about life. It's about me and it's about God. And so Jonah is caught in this desperate, dark descent. And he wants the reader to know about that. How he felt about it, what happened. And yet in the midst of all of that, in verse 7, there's a sense that he's driven away from God. But then verse 7, he remembers the Lord. That remember word is used in the Bible quite a lot in relation to the covenant. Covenant that God gives. It carries a sense of the eternal, ever-present truths of God suddenly being alive in a particular way. He never changes. He's never a different God. But suddenly, bang, who he has been, who he has always been, comes freshly to mind. That's what seems to happen for Jonah here. Remember what we've been doing as we go through the series of Jonah. We've been thinking about the reality of God and Jonah's perception of God. As he remembers God here, there's a moment when those two things flash together. Wait, this is the God of Israel. This is the God who has always shown himself to be merciful, faithful, powerful. And with that remembrance there, there is a desperate cry from Jonah. A desperate call out to God. Look at verse 1. I called out to God. Verse 2, rather. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Verse 7, he says the same thing. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. In those last, desperate last milliseconds of consciousness for Jonah, those last strained moments of claustrophobic underwater panic, right at the moment when one more millisecond and he's dead, Jonah cries out to the Lord. And his mind switches from God being a God who can only judge, will not hear, to a maybe he will. A God who might. A God who has before and maybe will again. That was the question that the mariners had back in chapter 1, verse 6. Perhaps the God that they didn't know at that point will give a thought to us. Perhaps he will. Jonah has been given the stories of God, the law of God, ever since he was little. What does the law of God tell you about who God is? How much perhaps is there in that? How much perhaps is there for you when you consider God's willingness to save? How much? When for centuries he has shown us who he really is. Jonah comes to this point when he thinks, maybe. And he cries out, verse 1, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Later on, he talks about crying out, end of chapter, verse 2, sorry, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah hadn't been in any doubt about God's power earlier, had he? When he saw the storm and he saw the seriousness of the situation and he realized what was happening. God's ability to judge and save is even known to him in the context of the mariners. He says, cast me into the sea and God will relent and you will be saved. So he knows that God can save. He knows that God can judge. He even knows later that Nineveh might be saved. And we're going to explore that more as we keep going. The power to save has not been in question for Jonah. In a kind of an intellectual way, at any point really in the story. It's just that he thinks that he won't be heard, that he couldn't be saved, that he won't be forgiven. Would God forgive me? Would he be willing to save me? I know he does for other people. In Mark chapter 1, a leper comes to Jesus, somebody who's cursed and trapped in this death grip of an incurable disease. And he comes to Jesus and he knows that Jesus has the power to heal. And what he says to Jesus is not, I'm not sure whether you can. He says to Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. Are you willing? The question is not about Jesus' ability, it's about his willingness. Jonah here, in all of this story, God hears people, I recognize that, but will he hear me? Would he save me? One of the devil's most penetrative lies that he whispers to us, to each of us, is that we are beyond God's mercy. And it is one of the most dark lies in existence. I've been reading The Pilgrim's Progress with my kids, and when the main character, Christian, comes up up against the devil in the form of a dragon, that's what the dragon does. He doesn't come sweeping in with all of his force and his wings, he'll do that later. The first thing he does, he just whispers reasons why your sin, your past, your mistakes, your continuing failures make you someone who could never be accepted by God. And so you can in your mind think, I know God does save and I know he has saved, but he will not in this case save. He won't hear me. He won't forgive you. In this story, as we see Jonah crying out, there is a precious reminder. The reality is that we give up on ourselves long before God gives up on us. We listen to the devil's lies about God's mercy, and we think God's mercy has limits. And we might not articulate it. We might not say, no, God's mercy has a limit. No, we'll say, merciful forever. We'll sing the songs, you alone can rescue. And when it comes to us, such is the burden of our own past, our own sins, our own continuing failures that we think, but maybe not me, maybe not now. And all too often, we do not cry out to God. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel that. You feel that God won't hear you. Maybe there are big things in your past that you don't feel you've fully reconciled with. You certainly wouldn't want to talk to anyone about. And you carry those burdens. And so long as they are in there, there is a slight question mark over God would ever, whether he would ever accept someone like you. So long as that is there, God won't hear me. Or maybe you've come from a week of fresh sin. Actually, you've been okay a lot of the time, but really recently you've done something and it feels like they are open wounds on your body that you need to do some patching up. You need to let those scabs kind of develop before you can come to God and ask anything. I can't cry out to God until I've stemmed the bleeding of this particular thing. Maybe you're here this morning and you long to have that peace that comes from knowing that you are right with God. That your creator who made you, who sustains you, keeps everything going, and before whom one day you will stand, you long to be okay with that, to be able to sleep well at night and say, I know I'm accepted, I know I'm safe, I know I'm loved. But you're still treating him as if he is not ready to hear you, not ready to save you, not ready to forgive. And if you're here this morning and you're like that, let me tell you this, the issue is not whether God is ready to hear you, the issue is whether you are ready to cry out. Are you ready to call to him with every part of who you are, leaving nothing behind, going right to the heart of your very being, your soul, your worries, everything that you don't even share with others, you open up and you give to God and you say, only you can help me. If you are ready to do that, God will hear you. He is ready. He's been waiting. Like the prodigal son, the father will run out and envelop you. Jonah cries out here, and he powerfully sees who God is. This desperate call from the depths of the ocean. And what he sees is he sees a delivering God. I called out to the Lord, and he answered me. Verse 6, I went down to the land of the dead, yet you brought up my life from the pit. Verse 17, it starts off with this in the chapter. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Something we often miss about the story of Jonah is that the fish does not represent judgment in the story, it represents salvation. It is a little bit like a, you know, out of the fire, back into the frying pan salvation. It's not a full and final salvation, but it is from the flames to the frying pan, that's an improvement. And we don't know the details of how it worked. You know, we don't even know what kind of fish it was. The picture is a whale, obviously. But our thoughts instinctively go to some kind of whale. But we simply don't know, actually. It just says great fish. So we shouldn't be too quick to match our biology books up to this. We know, of course, that some enormous creatures have walked across the pages of our world story in past ages. Those are chapters of the story that are deeply mysterious to us. The 3 days and three nights note, actually, just one thing, it needn't be three consecutive 24-hour periods. It could be the same as Jesus, Friday to Sunday type kind of framework. That's 3 days in the same way biblically. But as we look at it and we have questions, we might think, well, how historical are we supposed to treat this? How real are we supposed to treat this? I think it's really interesting and really important that we remember what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus makes an explicit link between Jonah's time in the fish and his time in the tomb. And when he does that, he is very deliberately drawing a line between the two and saying that Jonah's time within the fish sets a precedent in the salvation story that then Jesus takes and fulfills and expands upon. And this is the bit of the story that we could have the most questions about because we feel that we have the most scientific knowledge about it. How did it happen? How could it happen? But I think it's worth noticing this. By the time Jesus' generation comes, it seems to be accepted as fact that this really happened. That the 3 days in the fish for Jonah was acknowledged as historically true. We don't know exactly how that happened, but verse 10, maybe it was that the great fish was beached and then vomited Jonah up in front of people. Maybe that there was such deformations and things like that in Jonah's body that it kind of corroborated his story. But whatever happened, it goes down as true enough to be recorded at this time, true enough to be believed, true enough to be recorded, true enough to be passed on from generation to generation to the point that when Jesus references it, he's not saying like, oh, this is a little bit like Arthur and the Round Table. You know, there's some truth, but we don't really know. He refers to it like we would refer to the Magna Carta. The Bible presents this as something that really happened, something that God really did. And when we read that, we have to realize we need to be humble before this. This is, after all, 1 verse 9, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry earth. This is the one who invented, created, sustains the rules of biology and physics that we, with very limited knowledge, hold to be reasons why he could not do it. Do you realize what we're doing when we do that? We have our conception of the laws of reality, and then they are the actual laws of reality. And then there is the God who made them, sustains them, and is totally beyond them. He is not bound by our conception. He's not bound by the actual reality of laws of science, let alone our understanding of those laws of science. Sometimes we can look at passages like this and we want to find new stories that are similar because we want to make it more ordinary so it can be more believable. We do not need to do that. What have we just sung about God, the God who holds the ocean in his hands? Do we sing that with one word and then say, oh, but maybe this didn't happen because we believe in the God who does stuff like this. Jesus himself talks about Jonah. This happened in the same way that he will go into the tomb and he will rise again 3 days later. An all-powerful creator, the one who appoints the fish in verse 17 and then speaks to the fish in verse 10, with all of the mystery that comes to that. I'm not pretending it's a normal thing at all. The opposite. It's an extraordinary, amazing, miraculous thing that God does. Because this is an amazing, all-powerful creator God, eternal, invisible, almighty, and yet merciful. A delivering God. And that's what Jonah really rejoices in. That's what Jonah sees. That's what he praises God for. You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord. You're the one that brought me back. And as he does this, Jonah is freshly reminded of the uniqueness of God in verse 8. Something the mariners, they would have said amen to this if they could have squashed in there and heard the prayer. They just had those moments a couple of weeks ago when they were crying out to all their false gods, vain idols, nothing gods, no good, not effective, no help. And then they find the true God. And Jonah seems to reference that here. And as we were talking about this in our discipleship group, we were wondering, why does Jonah mention here this idea of the false idols? In verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. It's a little bit, why you mention that here? Well, I think it's because of this. It's because the vain idols of the world are the reasons why we so often don't cry out to God. aren't they? It is only once all the other idols are shown to be nonsense that the mariners cry out, and it is so often only once all the other ideas prove to be rubbish that we then turn to God. Isn't that true for ourselves? Notice the language, pay regard to vain things. That word has a sense of paying attention to, watching for. Think for yourself in your life the things that you pay regard to on the day-to-day level. We're going to think about this a little bit. This is the things maybe we might pay regard to. Think about the potential to see these in an idolatrous way. Good things. My relationships, my family, my lifestyle, things that we can't escape maybe, my fears, my anxieties, part of my everyday experience, my reputation. What does it look like to pay regard to all of these things in an idolatrous way? It's probably saying this, I pay regard to my lifestyle because it is important to me. I pay regard to my fears because they seem important to me. They're so important to me. They dictate everything. I can't escape them. I don't like them, but they're important. I pay regard to my family because it is important. Look at the difference between this and this. I am to please God in because he has given it to me. That's the difference between an idolatrous thought process and a God-first thought process. What Jonah says here in verse 8, he says that those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. If we only ever have a life that thinks about all of these things, even kind of with a sense of I go to church and I'm a religious person, but actually really when it boils down to me, I pay regard to these things because they matter to me, and it's me, and it's me, and it's me, and it's what I can build, and what I can achieve, and what I can do, and me, 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 me. That's what idolatry looks like. And to have the different lens is to zoom out and say, I praise God. I try to please him with all of these things. Same things. Might not look that different from the outside because he's given it to me. Whether it's fears and anxieties, which actually I wish weren't there, but I recognize his hand in, or whether it's good things like my family, the gifts and blessings. And so when we see Jonah talking about verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, don't be so quick to assume there isn't a lesson for us to learn there about what we pay regard to, about what we chase after, about what we assume is going to secure us and make us right in life before others and maybe even before God. What Jonah ends with in verse 9, with the voice of thanksgiving I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one. He is the delivering God. And at the very last millisecond, Jonah cries out to God and finds him to be this merciful God. Then verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Sounds messy, even just reading it, doesn't it? We'll think a little bit about that. We'll think a little bit more about Jonah next week when he says, that vow, I will pay. How much has he changed? How much has he repented here? What's going on in his mind now? How does he think about Nineveh? How does he think about God? We'll come on to that next week. But for now, I think this is what we see. At the very last millisecond, Jonah cries out to God and finds him to be the merciful, delivering God. The only one. And so for us, I think our lesson is this. For ourselves, don't be slow to remember who God really is. And don't wait till the last second to cry out to him. I think that's true for us this morning if we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian and we're just around Christian things. And we see ourselves and we see God and we say, he could never forgive me. I could never be one of those people that walks with God. With all of the things that I've done, with all the problems, don't wait till the last second to cry out to him. If you want to think about this more, there's a couple of these books on that shelf over there. I really recommend it. It's a story, truth of the kind of the thief on the cross, but kind of expanding the story around it and exploring the story around it. It's kind of a story written from the perspective of someone who waited till the last millisecond to cry out to God. But specifically with Jesus. We thought about this last week when John Stevens was preaching about the fact that there are those who will, at the very last millisecond, cry out to God. For those of us that are here and are believers but are worried about those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, remember this prophet deep underwater who cries out and God hears. Salvation is still there right up until the very, very last second, like the thief on the cross, hanging next to Jesus and turning over in those few moments of recognition, seeing a door to paradise open up for himself. Never give up on those people that you worry about, that you pray for. So long as there is that last millisecond, God may yet work. He can. We say, you know, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody is there to hear it, does it make a sound? Well, if a prophet cries out to God under the ocean and no one is there to hear it, God hears it. And so God hears, and we've seen, when we remember who God is the one who saves. He's powerful. He's just, but he is also merciful. And he forgives. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for what we've seen of you this morning, and we thank you that as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, we get those concepts really crystallized for us as we look at the Lord Jesus on the cross. We pray that we would be each of us those who cry out to you, even if we've done it before and we are walking with the Lord Jesus already, that in day-to-day life when we're tempted to pursue other false idols and pay regard to them, that rather we would turn to you and trust for your provision in every area. And for those who do not yet know you, Father, we pray that this morning you might remind them of who you really are, you might make it very real to them, and they might call out to you and recognize that you alone can save. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.